So Titus 3, and we'll start there, verses 3 through 8. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having a hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Please be seated. Congregation, I would like you to look at the first part of verse 5 again. He saved us. However, I would like each believer here to personalize that verse. We're going to change it just a little bit to He saved me. The God of creation, the maker of heaven and earth, the great I am, saved me. The God who calls the 70 sextillion stars by name, has more stars than all the sand, grains of sand on all the beaches and all the deserts on earth, was mindful of me and saved me. The very God that placed all those stars in the heavens for His glory demonstrated unmerited favor on a wretch like me and saved me. Why? Why did He bother? Why did the Creator of the universe save us? Did God see potential in us? Did He see potential in me? And potential in you? Let's return to our scriptures and see what potential we really did have. Titus 3:3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You know, we have to recall what Jesus said about those who hate one another. They're guilty of murder. And a fool in Scripture is referred to as a God-hater, one who despises God. Is that the potential God saw in us? A bunch of God-hating, deceived, malicious murderers? Is that what God needed to build His church here on earth? Now, all these verses seem kind of harsh. Maybe we can search the Scriptures and try and find a few more friendlier texts or user-friendly texts. I'd like you to turn to Romans now, 3, verses 9 through 18. Maybe that'll clarify what we were before our salvation. What shall we conclude then, starting in verse 9? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Here again, Scripture paints a pretty bleak picture of what we were before the rebirth had occurred in us. But you know what? These verses are 100% accurate. This describes the best of us when we compare ourselves to a holy God. Congregation, it's clear we all fall short of the glory of God. And further than that, in case we start thinking anything else of ourselves, God does not need any of us. His perfect will be accomplished on earth with none of our assistance. So, congregation, where do we fit in God's plan? Why does Paul completely destroy any self-esteem we may have in ourselves? Or should I say, any self-glorification? You see, Paul, by the inspired word of the Holy Spirit, gives us the true perspective of man. And that's what we all were. We were conceived in sin and a God-hater. You know, and if it wasn't for the common grace that He shows on all people, on us too, prior to our conversion, each one of us would have made Saddam Hussein look like a choir boy. But the reason Paul was reminded to remind us, why he was inspired to write this, was to refresh our minds that we truly were dead in our sins, unable to help ourselves. Please notice as we return to that part in verse 5 in our text from Titus, He saved us. He saved us. It was not a joint effort. God alone showed us mercy and showered His saving grace upon us. This one verse makes that so clear. I'm going to reread the whole verse again, verse 5. He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. Congregation, those of us that have been regenerated, born again, saved, whichever way you want to put it, can claim no merit in ourselves. Our past, present, and future actions had no part in our rebirth. I'm going to repeat that. Our past, our present, and our future efforts had no part in our rebirth. To clarify that more, I'm going to read from Romans 9, verses 10 through 16. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. It can't get any clearer. Here again, the inspired Word of God cannot be any clearer. It says in verse 11, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. The choice God made for showing grace had nothing to do with either boy's actions. Congregation, do you see what that implies? God loved Jacob and hated Esau before they were even born. They were still in the womb. He showed mercy to one and justice to the other. And Paul reinforces this again in verse 16, where we read, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort." I hope these verses in Scripture had made the point clear to you. God initiates rebirth. We also refer to it as irresistible grace or effectual calling. Man, prior to the working of the Holy Spirit, has no desire to seek God. Okay, so now that we understand our part in conversion, which is nothing, let's return to our text and look for the answer to the question I asked earlier. Why? Why did God save us? We'll read verses 4 and 5 again. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy." You know, we don't have to search very hard to find part of the answer why He saved us. He saved us because of His loving kindness and mercy. God saved us because it's His loving character. It's in His nature. And I know we will never be able to completely understand this as long as we are in these earthly vessels. But I'm going to try and shed some light on it. Just how much He loved us. You know, we just celebrated Easter. And part of that celebration, we remembered the passion of the Christ. Beaten. Scourged. His hair pulled out. His beard pulled out. Mocked. A crown of thorns beaten into His skull. His followers abandoned Him. He was hung on a tree between two common thieves to slowly die. Humanly speaking, He should have lashed out at those killing Him. But even in one of His darkest hours, His character showed through. In the Gospel of Luke, what do we read? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was pleading that His Father would forgive the very murderers of Himself. If you were being beaten and slowly murdered, would that be your response? I know it wouldn't be mine. However, as bad as that was, as heinous as that was, it wasn't the high point, the highest point of God's love to us. This came later on during the crucifixion. We find this act of love recorded in Isaiah 53:10, or I should say pre-recorded in 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." Congregation, this is the love that we will never completely understand. The just dying for the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him." Saints of Alto, this is what caused Christ to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The holy, just wrath of Almighty God was imputed onto Christ. All the penalties of our sins were placed on the Son of God. He was the propitiation for our sins. That means He took our place in God's court. He took the legal punishment. He was considered a guilty party on our behalf. Do you understand what this means? You know, we started this message by saying He saved us. What did He save us from? From hell? From ourselves and all the sins that are pointed out so clearly in Scripture? No. He saved us from God. Because God is just, the penalty for sin had to be paid. God could not violate His own laws. You know, because of His holiness, He could not say, well, you know, we're just going to let these pass. I'm just going to let it go this one time. You know, all through Scriptures we read about the importance of justice. And it's completely clear that God is a God of justice. Perfect justice. That's one of His attributes. In Zephaniah 3:5, we are told that God, morning by morning, He dispenses His justice, and every new day, He does not fail. He's the dispenser of justice. That's why God cannot let the penalty of sin go unpaid. The account had to be paid in full. If not, God would be going against His own character. And that would make Him an unjust God, which would make Him an unholy God. However, we know that's not the case. The debt was paid in full, but it was paid by another, Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father was pleased to crush His only Son on our behalf. Congregation, that's why we will never be able to understand completely the love and mercy of God. Humanly thinking, it's incomprehensible that the God of the universe was pleased to crush His only Son for our sins. And not only that, He cursed His Son also. We find that in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What an amazing gift we received. However, this does not completely answer the question why He saved us. And yes, He saved us by grace. And yes, He saved us because He is a God of love. But we were also saved for a purpose, a reason, for a cause. Ephesians 2:10. Here Paul is speaking about those who have been saved. For we were God's workmanship. That should tell us something right there. We were God's workmanship. He worked on us for a reason. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. To do good works. We see here God does use His elect for His purposes. When we were truly born again, we are given the privilege of participating in the work that Christ is doing here on earth. The privilege of it. That's the fruit that we see in a born again life that Scripture speaks about so often. I like the way Matthew Henry states it. Works must be in the saved. You know, and we could stop right there and that'd be a great statement. He puts a little of parentheses here though, where there is room for it. But that doesn't give us a way out. He put that in there because of the last minute conversions like the thief on the cross. He only had a couple hours to live. There wasn't any room for works. And many times it pleases God to save people on their deathbed right before they die. But for the rest of us, I'll finish the statement. Works must be in the saved, but not among the cause of his salvation. They are the way to the kingdom, not the meriting price of it. That price was paid by Christ. What he's saying here is that the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit brings forth good works. Good works and sanctification go hand in hand. There must be fruit in the believer's life. It's the evidence of a born-again life. We find that in many, many places in Scripture. I'm going to take a couple of them. One from the beginning of the Bible. Remember in the Exodus? When the people of God, shortly before the Passover, which signifies our redemption, which signifies our covenant with God, that we are the redeemed of God now. What did we hear when Moses spoke to Pharaoh? What God told them to say to Pharaoh: let my people go so they can serve me. Each and every time. Let my people go so they can serve me. Works. Action. And then out of the book of Revelations, when he's talking to the seven churches, each one it starts with, I've seen your works. I've seen your works. Seven times to each church. Then he expounds on the works, whether they were good, godly, ungodly, or neutral. And neutral didn't count. Unfortunately, in American Christendom today, many feel that anything you stick the word Jesus to can be considered a good work. We have allowed man's wisdom to errantly define what is a biblical work. And the results have been disastrous. Now you may say, how can I say that? Well, simple observation. Go to a mall. You know, in this nation right now, 70 to 80% of the people proclaim Christ as their Savior. They proclaim that they are born again. Now, if you go to a mall, are 70 to 80% of the people wearing clothes that would represent a Christian lifestyle? How about 70 or 80% of the things you buy in the store? Could you bring them to church or wear them to church? Would they be glorifying to God? How about 70, 80% of the movies? Could we show them at Sunday school or family Bible? I don't think so. Are 70 or 80% of this nation standing up for the innocent preborn? Or against homosexuality? The list goes on. But what do we see? Christians for choice? Is that a biblical work? It's got the word Christian on it. The ordination of homosexual pastors? The endorsement of gay marriage? Are those biblical works? No. What we see is man has usurped God in defining good works. What's that saying? He who defines the meaning of the words wins the debate. I had that happen to me a few days ago. I lost a debate with a young lady. But I got to say, in my own defense, she kind of got to define the words. It was with my daughter, Sharon. She's my four-year-old. We went out getting the eggs. And part of that, I teach her how to count when we get the eggs. I said, how many eggs did we get, Sharon? She looks down and she says, 9. I go, Sharon, you better count them again. She looks down, Dad, there's 9 eggs. So I said, well, you know, Sharon, Daddy only sees 8. And you know, all kids, they speak through their whole body all the time. Well, she goes, well, Dad, that big one right there is a double. Would have you won the debate? It silenced me. You know, on some stuff, it doesn't really matter too much how we define it. But when it comes to God's word, godly actions, you know, God has to define them, and they have to be defined by Scripture. You know, and as we conclude here tonight, I'd like to bring this back to a personal level. You know, we must all ask ourselves, has Christ created that new creature within me? And you know, that's biblical to ask ourselves and to examine ourselves. As it says in Scripture, examine yourself, test yourself to make sure you're in the faith. There's nothing wrong with that. And I hope that nobody here is depending on any works, church affiliation, church attendance, or anything but the finished work of Christ for that salvation. But for those of us who are saved, who have been born again, we have to go to that next question. Why? What purpose? What cause? What reason? What work has God prepared for us in advance? God alone will give you that answer if you seek it. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we study your text here tonight, we just seek wisdom and insight from your Holy Spirit. I pray, O Lord, that I represented you properly. And I pray that you give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the offering is next.